Let's turn to God's word. If you have a Bible, I'd ask that you'd open it to John chapter 19. We're going to continue on, and we're going to read a pretty substantial chunk today, finishing John 19, starting off there at the tail end of verse 16 and reading through verse 42. So let's go to the Lord together one more time and ask for his help as we read his word, and then we'll turn to it. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And yet, Lord, so often we forget how desperately we depend upon you to speak to us through your word, by your spirit, about your son. And we pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of how desperately we need you. Every hour we need you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would have us open our mouths, that you might fill it. Fill us spiritually with all the things that we need from your word as we feast upon it now in this time. And we ask that you would help us in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now God's word from John 19. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So the soldiers, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word. it's always fascinating if you've had many opportunities to witness a couple who has been together, been married for a very long time, maybe 40, 50, 60 years, and to see the way that they look at one another and interact with one another. And it's always a wonderful encouragement to me to see a couple who is in this latter season of life, been married for this length of time. And yet, as they look at one another, you can still see that in all of their familiarity with one another, that they haven't lost the delight they have in one another. And the wonder of being married together through all they've been through and all that's transpired, they still delight in one another and have joy in one another. And the familiarity they have with one another hasn't made them lose appreciation for one another. I think that's a similar thing we need to remind ourselves of as we come to this text this morning, because this is maybe one of the most familiar stories in all of God's Word. And if you've been in Christ, walking with the Lord for any length of time, chances are you've heard this story over and over and over again. If you've grown up in the church, you might have been taught this story week after week after week. And chances are we all go through periods of time in our lives where this story becomes so familiar that we almost fall to the temptation of losing our wonder at what is happening here in this passage. The Lord himself dying on the cross for his people. Remembering the cross should not only give us great relief, but great joy and delight as we remember all that's happened. And so I hope as we walk through this passage this morning that we can recover some of the wonder that is there in this passage and some of the delight and joy that we find in reminding ourselves of our Lord's death in our place. John writes this, he tells us there in verse 35, he writes it that we might believe. And the lesson he really has for us from this passage is that we must have confidence in our salvation because Christ has died for us. But I just want to walk through this passage and see three truths that really come out from this text. We're going to see first, Christ really died. Second, we'll see Christ died in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And third, we'll see that Christ died to accomplish our salvation. First, let's look and see Christ really died. And we're going to walk through the bulk of the text here, and then later on we'll circle back and draw out some of these other points that we'll make. But Christ really died. Verse 17 makes this clear. He goes out carrying his own cross. We're not sure exactly the location of this place, Golgotha, also called Calvary, all of them, the place of the skull. We're not sure exactly where it was, but it must have been relatively close, outside the gate of the temple complex, and yet close enough that it's walking distance that they would expect him to carry his own cross. And Jesus did go out carrying his own cross. Now, the other gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make clear that Jesus didn't make it all the way carrying his own cross. He carried his own cross as far as he could. And then another man, Simon of Cyrene, was kind of conscripted into service and forced to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. But at least initially, Jesus went out carrying his own cross. This was part of his suffering, as we'll see. And I think in order to really get a sense of what's going on here, really to understand the text, we need to explain the reality of what crucifixion was and what it entailed. Not for the sake of discussing all the gory details, but I think it helps us to sense the physical suffering that our Lord endured on our behalf, but it also helps us to understand some of the details that are going on in this text. The first thing that would happen after you were sentenced to crucifixion was you would be beaten. This beating was known as the verberatio. It was the most heinous and harsh beating that would ever be given to anyone in the Roman Empire. It was so severe that scholars say that a Roman citizen could not be beaten except under permission by the emperor. Jesus, who wasn't a citizen or a soldier, doesn't need any of that protection, doesn't receive any of it, and so he's subjected to this verberatio beating. What it involved is you would be stripped naked and tied to a post, and several soldiers would then take turns beating you, and they would use whips that they had tied pieces of bone and metal into in order to make it as gruesome and devastating as possible. It would go on, some people suggest, until either the soldiers got too tired to carry on or until they were called off by their commanding officer. It was something that many died just simply from this beating. It was so severe. And eyewitnesses record that by the end of this beating, victims could be seen having their bones exposed and other things exposed as a result of it. And then after that, you're given your cross to carry. Not the vertical piece, but the cross beam that would where your arms would be nailed. You carry that with you out to the hill where you're going to be crucified. And this would not only be heavy and you're in a weakened state, which is why Jesus was too weak to be able to carry his cross all the way there because of this beating. But it wouldn't just be a heavy burden to carry, but it would also be severely shameful to be paraded out to the hill where you're going to be crucified carrying this cross. There was a high stigma attached to crucifixion. Only the worst of the worst were ever crucified. You were so despised when you were crucified that you weren't even allowed to be buried in your family's tomb. You were buried in a common grave so that you didn't bring curse upon your family and defile their grave. Everyone knew that if you were crucified, you were deserving of it because you had done something horrifically terrible that deserved the worst form of death that could be conceived. And so as shameful as it might feel to be paraded out of a courtroom wearing an orange jumpsuit and handcuffs, this shame of the cross goes far, far beyond anything that might entail. It was all kinds of suffering, the suffering of shame, physical pain. And once you carried your cross out to the hill, then you would be crucified. Your arms would be stretched out and you would be nailed to the wood. It would be raised up and you would be attached to the cross, and there would be a small piece of wood under your feet. And the reason for this is because you needed to be able to let your body up in order to breathe as you are suffering on the cross. I'm going to read just a brief quote here from D.A. Carson, who helpfully explains some of this so that we can get a sense of it. He said, "Here in this public place where all could see him, the soldiers crucified him. In the ancient world, this most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim would hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on." And this wooden piece under your feet would add to your suffering because it would prolong your life and encourage you to keep fighting on as long as you could. This is the suffering that our Lord endured in our place. And we'll see it pales in comparison to the spiritual suffering he endured. But he was crucified with two others with him. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they bring out all kinds of other details about how these men participated in mocking him, and ultimately one, in a beautiful story, comes to repentance and faith and finds salvation in Christ. But he wasn't crucified alone. He was crucified with these two others on either side of him. And Pilate nails a sign and put it on the cross. And it was customary when someone was crucified for the charge to be established and nailed there to the cross so that people could see what's the reason for this crucifixion. He was in a public place. Many would pass by and would look upon him and see the sign and know why he's there on the cross. And so the cross, he said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he wrote it in all three languages so that no matter who you were, whether you spoke the Jewish Aramaic, whether you spoke Latin, or whether you spoke Greek, the common language of the day, no matter who you were, you could read what was going on there. And so this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Most people recognize that this is just Pilate's one last chance to get back at the Jews. They had forced him and twisted his arm and cornered him into a place where he had to crucify Jesus, though he knew he was innocent. And so now he's going to say, "This is your king. This is your king." And he's going to establish, he's going to mock them by making this sign. And that's why the Jews come up to him and dispute with him and say, don't say he's our king. Say he claimed to be our king. Make it clear that he's guilty of sedition, not of actually being our king. But Pilate refuses. And it's another aspect of John's irony that he weaves all the way throughout his gospel, that people speak better than they know. Pilate, mocking the Jews, claims that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he truly is. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. Pilate speaking there better than he knows. So Jesus is crucified on the cross, and the sign is nailed there. And the soldiers, after they had crucified him, took all his clothes. That's what happened. Every last one of your possessions would be taken from you. Your possessions would be given to the soldiers who crucified you. And they split it up amongst themselves, gambling for it. Jesus probably had a combination of a belt, an outer cloak, a head covering, some sandals. So the four soldiers that crucified him probably found a way to divide those four things amongst themselves. But then he had this tunic, which was a nicer piece. It was what would go underneath his cloak, but it was woven all together in one piece of fabric. So they weren't going to rip it up and have four useless pieces of fabric. They decided to cast lots and gamble to see who this would go to. And so they split up his clothing, dividing it amongst themselves so that they can all have their fill of the spoil of Christ's possessions. That's what the soldiers did. But standing by the cross of Jesus were four women, at least four women. John records four. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And in addition to them, John himself, who is the beloved disciple. John never refers to himself by name in this gospel. He's always the one whom Jesus loved. They're all standing there, and Jesus looks up and sees them. And he says there in verses 26 and 27 that when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Don't miss Christ's tender, compassionate care that's revealed there. I mean, he is hanging on the cross in the midst of the greatest agony and suffering, and yet he takes time to think for his mother and to make provision for her and to care for her, to show his love for her. We don't really know for certain what's going on in Jesus' family. It seems that Joseph must have passed away at this point. Otherwise, Mary wouldn't need someone to take her into her home. And many have raised the question, why not Jesus' brothers? Why wouldn't they be the ones to take him into their home? Why not James or Jude or one of the others? And the short answer is we don't know, but it could be just from the fact that all the gospels seem to indicate that at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, they don't believe anything about who he is and what he's saying yet. And so it could be that they might not even be here as he's being crucified. But the disciple whom Jesus loved, one who was like a brother to him, is the one he entrusts his mother to. It's a reminder of the responsibility that we all have to care for our families. It's a reminder of Christ's love, but it's a reminder of Christ's love for his people, right? Because yes, Jesus is caring for his mother here, but she's also there sitting with other disciples before the cross. And we're reminded as we read this passage of Jesus teaching that whoever does the will of God is his father and brother and sister and mother. And that whoever loses a father and mother and sister and brother for his sake and for the gospel will receive 100 times more and eventually eternal life. It's a reminder of Christ's tender and compassionate love for his people. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the agony of the cross, when he could have had every excuse to say, "Mother, I have other things going on right now. I got a little bit too much on my plate to worry about where you're going to stay tomorrow." If anyone had the excuse to say that, it was Jesus in the midst of the suffering of the cross, and yet he doesn't. He tenderly cares for her. He cares about her needs and her provision, and he cares for us as well, friends. He cares about the things that are going on in your life. None of your suffering or trials or struggles or concerns are too small for him to care about. Even on the cross, he takes time to show his tender compassion for those who follow him. And then verses 28 through 30, we're going to come back and look at these verses a little closer, a little later on. But we see that Jesus is thirsty, and that makes complete sense as we've described the agony of crucifixion, hanging there in the hot sun. Dehydration surely would be one aspect of the suffering. And so he says that he's thirsty. and receives a drink of sour wine. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and he dies. But the soldiers, at least, didn't yet realize that Christ is dead. The Jews wanted to make sure to hurry things along because, remember, it's the Passover week. The Passover has fallen on Thursday. This is now Friday, the day of preparation, because the next day on Saturday is the Sabbath. And it's an extra special Sabbath because it falls during the Passover week. And there's two things that are going on there. They one, don't want anyone hanging on the cross on a Sabbath. But also, they don't want anyone hanging on the cross overnight. Because as Deuteronomy 21 tells us, Moses writes there and says, if a man is found, if anyone is guilty and committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land and the that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. They know that he's not supposed to hang overnight. And they know that the Roman practice was for victims of crucifixion to hang overnight and even to not be concerned when the vultures come and attack their bodies after they've died. And so the Jews are trying to keep this ceremonial aspect of the law. Another aspect of the irony that John says, you know, they're fine with the fact that they've crucified an innocent man, but they don't want to be guilty of letting him hang on the cross overnight. Priorities, all kinds of out of sorts. But the Jews want to hurry things along, and so they ask Pilate to have the soldiers come and break the legs of all the people on the cross in order to speed along the death. Because if their legs are broken, they can't push themselves up and breathe. And so it would speed along the process of dying. And so they come out, they start with the others. But when they come to Jesus, they realize that he has already died. He's already dead. And whether it's just to make sure or for some other reason, we don't know, he's stabbed in the side with a spear and blood and water flow out. There's all kinds of medical explanations. No one fully agrees to exactly what happened, whether he was stabbed in the heart or what happened. But I don't think John's point is to make a medical example and to say this is precisely what happened, medically speaking. He's not trying to lay out the exact cause there. He's trying to show us that Jesus was really dead. And as an eyewitness, he saw these things. And he bears witness to the fact that he saw Christ on the cross. He really died. Jesus really died, and he was really buried. Joseph of Arimathea comes and gets permission to take Christ's body from the cross so that he might bury him. And it's interesting, Joseph here is described, he's a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. And yet now he publicly sides with Christ and takes his stand with Christ. He was a member, most likely, of the Sanhedrin. And so this was a costly choice for him to do this. He would become known as the one who sided with Christ rather than siding with the Sanhedrin and the council that actively worked to crucify Christ. And he comes, and from other sources we're told that he gives Christ his own tomb, which significantly we're told has never been used by anyone. It was empty. No one had ever else laid in it. And that's preparing us for the resurrection, because in 3 days when Jesus comes out of the tomb, there will be no confusion about which body was raised, which person came back to life, because there was only one person in there, and now the tomb is empty. Joseph of Arimathea comes to help. Nicodemus also comes to help. We remember him from earlier in John's gospel, the one who came by night asking about how they might understand that Jesus is a teacher come from God and what signs he can give, and trying to understand what it means that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And he comes and participates in this burial, bringing all the spices that are necessary, 75 pounds of spices. The tomb is close by. They had to bury him by sundown because the Sabbath is coming. So they choose this tomb that's close by in order to bury him there. I don't want to pass by this too quickly, though, because I think there's some significant application for us to make. Think about these two men, both prominent men, both men who had shown, Nicodemus earlier in the gospel, shown some curiosity about the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea, evidently a secret disciple. And yet if it weren't for this passage and other passages about this story in the other Gospels, if it weren't for this account, we would never have any reason to think that either of them ever trusted in Christ and found salvation, that either of them were part of the people of God, because one of them had secret faith, one of them was questioning, but hadn't yet come to Christ. And yet here we see these two men, even the disciples have fled, and yet here they are burying the Lord. I think one of the things that we ought to draw such great comfort from as we think about these two men is you can have a really rough start in your faith and yet still finish well. You might look at your own story, your own life, and look back in your early days of your faith and think, that is not how I wanted to start off. Or you might even look at where you are right now in your faith and think, I'm not where I want to be. And yet, friends, the beautiful thing here is these men do take their stand with Christ, and they're recorded for all time in God's holy word, burying the Lord, showing tender love and care for their Savior. They finished well, even though they started weak. And friends, that's a wonderful encouragement for us, that no matter where we are in our lives today, so long as the Lord gives us today, by his grace, we can press on to finish well, straining toward the goal, running as one who seeks to win the race, that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes by works, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, casting off every weight and sin that clings so closely, that we might press on in the faith, seeking to behold our Lord. Press on, friends. Don't settle for where you are today, but by his grace, press on and seek to finish well. It's also a really comforting thing as we think about those who we know who don't know Christ, or as we evaluate the spiritual discipleship of others who we care about and love. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful quote about this. He says that the Holy Spirit always leads people to the same truths and in the same highway to heaven, but he does it by different experiences and at different rates of speed, right? Everyone who comes to Christ believes in the same Jesus, understanding that the same truths, that there is only one way to heaven, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God works in our lives through different experiences and in different speeds and different timing. Not everyone has a conversion that happens like that, where you once were blind and now you see. Sometimes it's the process of weeks and months and even years. So friends, don't give up as you press on in evangelism, because no one is hopeless. You never know how your friends and your family members might finish the race. And as we examine our own growth and others that we love, don't just focus on where you are now, but focus on how far you've come. And always remember that God is gracious and patient with us, and he promises to complete the good work that he has started. This example of these two men is a reminder for us to trust him and to press on in the faith as we seek to serve him and live for him. But the broader point that John is driving home is that Jesus really died, and John gives us these eyewitness details so that we might know that Christ really died. The light of the world, the one who created all things, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he took on flesh and became a man so that he might die. Don't miss that. God can't die. God can't suffer. In order for that to happen, he had to become a man, because only a man can suffer and die. It's an astounding thing to say that Christ has died, and yet he really died. But John doesn't want it to just stop there. He wants us to see why he died and the significance. It's more than just that he died. He makes clear that he died in order to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill the scriptures. He says that several times over and over again in this passage. It was that the scripture might be fulfilled, in order to fulfill the scripture. He also does it in some more subtle ways, right? He wasn't crucified alone, but he was crucified with people on either side of him, fulfilling Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Through the dividing of his clothes, there's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18 that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even as he's there on the cross, really thirsty, he intentionally fulfills the scripture, right? Everyone else might be unwitting players in God's plan, unintentionally fulfilling scriptures, but not Jesus. He knows what's going on, and he deliberately acts to fulfill the scriptures. And so he says, I thirst. And if the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. All the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled in Christ down to the very smallest details. Not a single thing was left unfulfilled in Christ. He is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Everything finds its fulfillment in him. Maybe most significant in John's mind is there in verses 36 to 37. After Jesus is pierced instead of having his legs broken and the water and the blood flow out from his side, John tells us these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. The language there of no bones being broken is a reference to Exodus 12 and the teaching about the Passover lamb. None of the Passover lamb's bones are to be broken. And that's significant because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover lamb. John himself says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did die as the Passover lamb in place of his people, fulfilling that prophecy. And then John says that he picks up on a passage there from Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And also echoing Exodus 17, right? The water from the rock that was struck so that the people might have water. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. He's weaving together all kinds of Old Testament imagery and prophecies to show that Jesus died in fulfillment of the scripture. But this passage from Zechariah 12 is significant. Think about Zechariah just for a moment to get the context. It's a book all about the day of the Lord, that the Lord is going to come to deliver his enemies and punish his people. He's going to send his servant, the shepherd, who will come and shepherd his people, but that shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And God says he's going to come to his people, and yet they're going to look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And because of that, they'll weep as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. But then just a few verses later, God promises that on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See, John has all these things in his mind, and so would his readers. They know Zechariah. They know these prophecies about the shepherd. They know these prophecies about having his side pierced and about the fountain that will be poured out for cleansing. And if they've been reading John's gospel, they know that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And then they see him having his side pierced and out of his side flowing blood and water. And it would be impossible for them not to think of the fountain that flows for the cleansing of God's people, that out of his side flow blood and water, the blood that makes atonement, the water that cleanses from sin. It really happened, and yet John's using it to make a theological point about who Christ is and why he died. And it's also a warning to all those who reject Christ that one day he will return and every eye will see him and they will look on him whom they have pierced. And as the hymn says, he will descend, and as they see him, they will be deeply wailing because they have set him at naught and sold him. John sees all of this significance, that everything happened in order to fulfill scripture, that Christ is the fulfillment of all of it, and that all happened exactly according to plan, according to the eternal counsel of God that he made before creation, before the foundation of the world. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, he's saying it in the truest sense possible. Jesus died, but it's not just that he died, and it's not just that he died according to a plan. He died with a purpose, to accomplish the redemption of his people. The theological term we use there is penal substitution, right? That he died in our place for our punishment, to take the punishment that we deserve, to satisfy the wrath of God. There's a great exchange that takes place at the cross. Jesus takes our sin upon himself and gives us his righteousness. He dies in our place and we receive the benefits. John weaves this all throughout the passage, right? He's there carrying his own cross, just like Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice. And yet, as Jesus reaches the top of the hill, there's not going to be any ram caught in the thicket because Jesus himself is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He makes it most clear in verses 28 to 30. Jesus knows that all has been finished, and so he asks for a drink. And after drinking, he says, "It is finished." It's interesting that that might be the most well-known statement that Jesus makes from the cross, and yet it shows up only here in John's gospel. In all the other gospels, they simply say that Jesus let out a loud cry and gave up his spirit. And that's significant in itself, right? Because how do you die in crucifixion? You die from asphyxiation, lack of oxygen, unable to breathe. And yet Jesus, in his dying breath, let out a loud cry. He gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He didn't die from lack of oxygen because he let out a loud cry with his final breath and then gave up his spirit willingly. He suffered until he was done, and then he died. And when Jesus says, it is finished, another way to translate that might be, it is accomplished. You see, Jesus' real suffering, we don't want to minimize the physical suffering he endured, but his real suffering was not physical, but spiritual. He endured the wrath of God towards sinners on the cross, a hellish punishment. He never shied away from the physical pain, and yet there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sense of God's wrath had eclipsed the sense of God's gracious, loving presence in his life. He bore the weight of God's wrath for sin, the wrath that you and I would suffer for all of eternity if we had to pay for it ourselves. And yet he bore it in time on the cross, the eternal wrath of God for our sin. He died in our place. He was forsaken that you and I would never be. In order that we might know that he perfectly obeyed the Father to the very end and truly accomplished our salvation, he cries out, "It is finished." Friends, there's nothing left to do. There's nothing else that you and I can add to that. There's nothing for us to do but to trust in his finished work. He did it all. He did everything. It is finished. He did everything you couldn't, and then he went and suffered in your place. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus for salvation and found forgiveness in him, you cannot be punished for your sins because God cannot punish them twice. He has already punished Christ for your sins. Do you believe this? Friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, come to him. Look to him. Put your faith in him. Come to him, and I promise he will never cast you out. Rest in him and find forgiveness. For friends, for those of you who have been in Christ, who know him, who know this forgiveness, rest in this assurance. Your salvation does not depend on you. It depends on Christ and his finished, perfect work. He is the perfect Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. When you sin and just blow it, when Satan comes or your conscience accuses you and tells you that God could never love you, you could never be forgiven for this, how could you claim to be a Christian and go do X, Y, Z? How could you do it again? Friends, in those moments, look to Christ. See the wound in his side. See the nail marks in his hand and hear him cry out, "It is finished." There's nothing left for you to do but to rest in his perfect, finished work. Believe it. Never forget it and rest confidently in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your finished work on the cross, that it is finished. And yet we also praise you that though your work of redemption is finished at the cross, that you haven't stopped working. You're there seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, interceding for us, that you poured out your spirit to come and apply salvation to us, that in all of it, you are the perfect Savior who saves us. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to rest in the perfect work that you have accomplished for us at your cross. Fill us with faith in you and great assurance in the salvation that we have in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.